What a wonderful opportunity to join together in praise to our God, to remind ourselves of who He is, what He has done for us, and I hope that you were giving attention to the message of those songs. A couple of them brought back fond memories of worship services long ago. And certainly those things affect us sometimes more than we know, and they pop back up every now and then to remind us that we have an obligation to serve God all of our life. And every bit of it, everything we know, everything we've ever heard of, everything that we remember began in Genesis chapter 1. I told the Wednesday night class we were going to start in Genesis chapter 1 this morning, and I've got a lesson here that'll go through 3 or 4 chapters. I don't know if we're going to go through the whole thing this morning or if I'm going to have to extend this to next week. But we're going to start with Genesis chapter 1 this morning because I want us to get some more foundational things in our minds and in our hearts as we go through and look at the organizations God has given us. We're going to be talking later on through the year about government. We'll talk about family. We'll talk about certainly the church. We've already started looking at some of those things. But I wanted us to go back and begin again at Genesis. It's been a while since we've looked at this chapter and these first few chapters of this book. And certainly it is the foundation of all the rest of Scripture, because it establishes for us where everything came from. And if we don't recognize that God is the creator of all things, we're going to be lost. We're not going to understand. And we're going to have trouble finding the right things to do. And it all begins right here in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. And in some ways, when I look at this first chapter of the book of Genesis, the beginning of the beginnings, I see a somewhat arranged, some have referenced it as a creation hymn. And when you look at it and consider how it is laid out, there is certainly some symmetry to it. Because we have the time when there is absolutely nothing, but and as God prepared for His great plan to begin, He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And He called the light day, and He called the darkness night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. In verse 6, we read that God created the heavens. He separated the waters from the waters. He put some waters above the heavens and other waters below the heavens. And then He created the land in verse 9. He separated the waters. He said, let the waters all go to one place, actually. All the waters below the heavens go to one place, and there came out dry land. And once that dry land was there, He said, let the land bring forth life. Plants, flowers, each one bearing after its own seed. And we can spend a lot of time talking about each one of these days, but really the point I want to make here is this is the foundation for everything. I told JB I was hoping to do this as kind of an introduction to the rest of the lesson. I don't know if I'll get that done right or not, but we see the preparation was making a place for man. And I think that's something we forget sometimes. The world was created for God's greatest creation, which was man. He gave us land to live on. He gave us plants. He gave us light. We have water. So all things are as they need to be. We have light and dark on day one, sea and sky on day two, and a fertile earth on day three. And as I mentioned, we have some symmetry. When we move into day four, The first thing we see is God starts putting more things in place for man. God doesn't need time, but He gave time for us. And in verse 14 and the verses surrounding that, we find that God made a greater light for the day and a lesser light for the sun. He made the stars, He made the heavens and all the lights that are therein. And He set everything up so that they would run and give us seasons, would give us day and night. And if you go reading much in science, you recognize that everything is very precise in how it operates. They can tell what day it was by looking at pictures of the stars from, well, if they had cameras, from thousands of years ago. They could tell, okay, this is when this was taken. This is what part of the earth that it was taken on. They're that precise. They never fail. They're so precise that pretty much every calendar has at least some basis in the cycles of those stars. Now, calendars aren't perfect. They mess up a little bit because us humans need time just to look, think we need time just a little different. But those cycles are there. Farmers can plan their crops based on the moon, based on the cycles of the seasons. And those things have been promised that they will never come to an end. So on day four, day one we had light and dark. On day four, we have day and night and the seasons and the changes that come about as the earth goes through its yearly cycle. Then on day five, corresponding with day two, which was sea and sky, on day five we have fish and birds. And I know those are just simple words for the many, many creatures that were created. But they were created for those areas. And then on day six, correlating with day three, He turns His attention to the fertile earth. And He creates the beasts, the land animals. Some versions render it the livestock and the wild animals. He created all the animals that live on land. My reading of that is everything from the ant and the tick to the grizzly bears and the Komodo dragons. To the cattle. Those were created on day six. And then He says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Notice that. Let us make man in our image after our likeness and let him have dominion over everything I have just created. Let's put him in charge. And He created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And I emphasize that point because there's a lot of folks out there in the world today that will tell us that we don't have the responsibility to take charge. We need to let things do what they want to do. But we were given the responsibility to care for the earth, to care for the animals, and they are to be in subjection to man. Man is the ruler of the earth. And I think sometimes some people have forgotten that. They think earth is the ruler of man. And the creation story says no. The creation story says man is the ruler of the earth. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God had completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. When we come to the seventh day, there in the beginning of chapter 2, we look and everything is done. It's completed. And God said, it is good. And He rested from His labors. And because of that rest, that day became a special day. A day of rest. And we find that reference throughout the Old Testament in the story of Israel. In fact, Moses tells the Israelites, here's why you rest on the seventh day. Because God created the earth in 6 days and He rested on the seventh day. Therefore, you can work for 6 days, but on the seventh day you have to rest. That was written into their law. I say all this to emphasize, we get to chapter 2 and we get a little more detail. We get a little more instruction regarding this man who was created in the image of God. We get a summary at the end of chapter 1, there in about verse 26, 27. He created them male and female. And He gave them responsibility to take care of all the earth. All the animals, everything was under them. But in chapter 2, we start seeing the story of man. Chapter 1 gives us all the preparatory work there for bringing man into existence so that he had all the things that he needed when he became alive. And I will add right here, when God created Adam, he wasn't a little baby that had to grow up. Adam was created full grown. And if God can create a man out of the dust of the earth, full grown, He can create the earth and all its dust as if it had been there for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. I think that's a problem or a piece of information that many people miss. But it looks like it's millions of years old, okay? Adam looked like he was in his 30s when he was born, maybe. He was a full-grown man, responsible. I don't know how old he was when God created him. You know how old he was when he died. God can create things in full-grown form. And that's how He created the earth. Already ready and prepared with everything that man might need. And as of yet, there has been nothing that man has needed that could not be found in God's creation. Except for a Savior. But that's a story for a later time. In chapter 2, we see the story of man. When we begin looking at chapter 2, we find that it is the account in verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing in the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there was a river that flowed from Eden, and it was the headwaters for four rivers, two of which we know where they are, at least now, the Tigris and the Euphrates. A couple of others mentioned, some have had some trouble figuring out exactly what rivers they may be, but I will submit that over in chapter 6, we find out everything got mixed up anyway in the flood. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." And remember that verse, it's going to become important later on. Actually, a couple of times later on. But look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground he formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever he called them, that was his name. And he gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the sky, the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God created man in His image. He created them male and female. But chapter 2 tells us that woman was created for the purpose of being a helper to man. She was not formed from the dust of the ground. She was formed from a rib taken from the man. And she was made by God, created by God, because man did not need to be alone. God said it is not good for man to be alone. What God did right there is He started the family. He started the family. That's the beginning almost of the story of man. All that we read about God creating man and then Him giving the beast of the fields, giving him dominion over that, making the Garden of Eden, placing the man there, giving him charge of taking care of that, showing him every animal. And despite what some think today, dogs may be great for us, but they're not the same as a helpmeet. Genesis chapter 2 tells us that. They're not a suitable helper. Now, I'm not taking anything away from dogs there. Dogs is great. But they can't take the place of a helper like the woman that God created for man. Now, I'm going to take just a moment here and remind you that's two. That's man and woman. And if you want me to define woman, I will say she came from man. That's what the Bible says. That's why she's called woman. She came from man. She is the helper suited to man. She is the female in the male and female that God created. And there are no others. There are no others. Male and female. The story of man begins with God looking at man and saying, "You need a family." And as we continue reading through the book of Genesis, we find that not only was there the woman, there were also children. And then there were more families, and they spread out. If it were not for the family, there would be no civilization. There would be no society. And again, I think that's something that many have lost sight of. Society does not exist without the family unit. Because that's as God designed it. It is in the family unit, in that family relationship, that we learn about leadership and submission and companionship and responsibility, caring for one another, helping one another. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 when he talks about the family, beginning there in verse 22 and going through verse 4 of chapter 6. Paul says there's roles in the family. The wives are to submit to their husbands, and the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. To love their wives as they love their own body. And parents are to look out for and care for their children, but children are to obey your parents in the Lord. And they are to honor father and mother, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I would submit to you one more thing. Society doesn't exist without the laws of God. When we throw out the laws of God, we have no rules. We have no law. Society will fail without that family unit, which is the foundation of it. Another thing that we learn there in Genesis chapter 2 is that language was necessary. You know, when we were reading there, God brought all the animals before Adam. And Adam said, "You're a bear. You're an eagle. You're too big to be anything else. You're a whale." Now, I'm pretty sure Adam didn't speak American English. But whatever word he used to describe that creature is what that creature was. Why? Well, have you ever tried to tell somebody something without words? It's impossible. Now, every now and then, I can see an expression on my wife's face and I know exactly what she's thinking. And it's usually not good. And I suspect most of us have experienced that. But in order for us to function together as a family and as a society, language is necessary. And so when we look at this part of the book of Genesis in chapter 2, we find that we have language because communication is vital to society. You cannot work together without it. And I submit to you the story of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. They were working great together until God came down and confused their language and they couldn't understand each other. And you know what they did then? They scattered out into their various language groups. They went with the people that they could understand and that could understand them. Now, I don't know when God scrambled the language, if He scrambled it by family or by individual. I suspect by family at least. And they spread out according to those language groups they had. What were they speaking? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But it's not the same thing they were speaking before. Because God confused their language. But as long as they were all speaking the same thing, they could get a whole lot done. In fact, God looked down and said, "They're going to do what they're planning to do if I don't stop it." Language is vital to society. And I think that's an important thing for us to take note. Not just that it began, that God created language, but that language is essential. Knowing what words mean matters. Saying what we mean and meaning what we say matters. Whether we're talking about helping someone who's in a medical emergency, or we're talking about telling someone about the salvation that can be found in Christ, we need to know what words mean. And sometimes that means nowadays that we need to not just say a word, but we need to define that word. When we talk to some people about baptism, we need to emphasize we're talking about full immersion in the water and show them where Scripture teaches that. Ethiopian eunuch's a good place to go. Words matter. And then something that we've already made mention of, but we want to touch on again, is law. Society cannot exist without law. Oh, people can live close to each other, and they can somewhat function. But without rules, how are we going to know what somebody's going to do when we do something? Law is essential to our existence. And God gave law as one of the first things He gave to man. If you go back, He created the Garden of Eden, and before He did much of anything else, He put Adam in the Garden of Eden and said, "Here's the rules." And the rule was, you take care of this, you can eat anything in here except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat. For in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Don't eat it. And let me tell you, that rule right there put Adam in the hands of God. Adam didn't know good or evil. We concentrate on the evil side of that a lot of times, but that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because, like it or not, good and evil are tied together. Violating this law put man in his own hands rather than in the hands of God. And I know we've all heard folks talk about, well, what if Adam hadn't? He'd probably still be living in the Garden of Eden with his wife Eve. I don't know. I know what happened because he did. It brought an awareness of evil. They were shamed from their nakedness, and innocence was lost for all mankind. There was no more saying, "This is nothing I know about." It's always been interesting to me. Adam and Eve were given one rule. Adam was given one rule, and he told his wife that one rule, I'm confident. And they couldn't keep it. And we're surprised today that people don't keep the rules. Men have been violating the rules since the very beginning of time. No matter how many they were. Because when we place ourselves, or when we find ourselves at our own desires, we more often than not choose wrong. Unless we've got some guidance that we are following. That's why we have law. And if we continue looking in Genesis chapter 4, certainly in Genesis chapter 3, we see the consequences of that action. But in Genesis chapter 4, we see the beginning of strife, anger, rivalry that was brought on by sin. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." You know that He, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And James tells us in James 4 and verse 17, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. From the very beginning, law and sin have been intertwined. In fact, Paul went so far as to say he knew sin because of law. What shall we say then in Romans chapter 7? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Have you ever had a little toddler, 3, 4 years old maybe, and you tell them, don't touch that, it'll hurt you? And you're not paying real close attention. And all of a sudden you hear a holler or a cry, and you walk and you find out that toddler has done exactly what you told it not to do. That's what Paul is saying here. I wouldn't have known sin if I hadn't known the law. The law says do not covet. And the fact that the law told me do not covet, my mind started going around and around in circles and say, well, what's covetousness? And of course, Paul tells us it's a constant battle within our minds and in our hearts. But sin and law are uniquely tied together. The law tells us what sin is. But when we look at the whole, what we find out is sin is simply not doing the will of God. Eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was sin. And it cost Adam and Eve and all the rest of mankind everything. But I want us to continue. Because in chapter 4, after we see the story of Cain and Abel and the problems that arise out of that, we find society beginning. Look in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 4. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael the father of Methuselah, and Methuselah became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, the name of the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. He was the first farmer and rancher. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe, the first professional musician. Or lyre and pipe, I should say. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all implements of iron, or bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Tubal-Cain was a blacksmith, to put it in terms similar to what we would see today. What we have there is the beginning of society. That text talks about building cities. It talks about being craftsmen. It talks about artisans, musicians. It talks about farmers and ranchers. It covers the beginnings of putting together a community. But it started with a family. Family is the foundation of any society. And we know from reading in the book of Genesis that his brothers, Seth and others who were born to Adam and Eve, did similar things. And they raised their families. But remember, law was already in place. And so they had laws to guide and to rule their groupings together as society. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for consciousness' sake, or for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And I want to make note that in Genesis chapter 10 we have the beginning of the nations as the sons of Noah after the flood spread out across the earth. And the rule of law governed those nations. And the rule of law was based in God's instruction. The reason we have problems in nations today is those who are in the positions of power are not governing in accordance with God's rule. Every problem we have, I'm convinced, can be traced back to not following God. Because God established societies. God established man. He established family. He established law. He established language so we can understand. He established governments, but they must rule in accordance with God's principles to be the rulers God designed them to be. And when they step outside those principles, we have problems. And I think that's something that we need to keep in mind. It needs to be something that's on our hearts, on our minds, and in our consideration as we make our decisions each and every day. Whether it's in regards to guiding and instructing our family, helping our children to step up and become their own family, or interacting with our government in whatever way we might. We need to remember, law only works like it's supposed to when God is the foundation of it. I think there's something else we need to take note of in regards to the story of man. And first of that is, each man is responsible for his own sin. Yes, God gave us families, but when Adam and Eve were punished because of the sin in the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden, when they gave in and listened to the devil, or to the serpent, who is the devil, they were punished as individuals. Remember, Adam said, man is to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife and they'll be one flesh. But when God punished him, he punished Eve for her sin. Then he punished Adam for his sin. Then he punished the serpent for his sin, for his wrong. He punished them individually. We are held responsible as individuals. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. He instructed Adam as a responsible man there in Genesis chapter 2. And he punished him as a responsible man. He said, you Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust. When you're out there working in your yard, working in your garden, whatever it is, and those sweat drops start falling off of you, remember, I know there were changes in the days of Noah. Recognize that. Curse was lifted. But remember, that all started from sin. Not doing what God said do. We need to be reminded that we will be held individually responsible. When Paul wrote the second letter to the brethren in Thessalonica, they were concerned about what was going on, and they were kind of worried that those people that were causing them so much trouble were going to get away with it. But Paul says, beginning in verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." Paul says when God exercises vengeance, it's going to be individual upon the ones who do wrong, and the reward will come individual upon the ones who do right. And while we may not see God's wrath pour out on those who are wicked while we're walking here upon the face of the earth, there is a day of judgment coming, and they will receive their just punishment. And if we are righteous, we will receive our just reward. The law tells us the consequences of sin. In Numbers 32 and verse 23, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." We go to Genesis 3, we find the consequences of that sin was sorrow and pain, difficulty, and death. Paul told the Corinthian brethren, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." That's the consequence of sin. Death. Separation from God. We lose our blessings. And the law tells us that. And God tells us that in Genesis chapter 3. "Look, the man's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." God said, man can't have this anymore because he committed sin. Adam and Eve lost the access to the tree of life because of their sin, on top of the other things they were given as punishment. And we will be punished by losing our blessings. Isaiah told the Israelites, "The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Our studies in the book of Isaiah on Sunday night have pointed that out repeatedly. God said you have to go into captivity because you committed sin. You turned your back on me. Now, I'm shortening it because there's some of you that are still doing good. I still have a remnant who served me. And they're coming out, and it will go as my will has laid out. Got to change my slide. The law makes very clear the consequences of sin. The Ephesians were told you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." When we turn our backs upon God, we lose our blessings. "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart," he told the Roman brethren, "you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And we need to recognize that these punishments are eternal. 2 Thessalonians 1 again. "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power." Or, as Jesus says in Matthew 25, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." But the remedy is also found in the law. God told Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire for you, but you must master it." The remedy for sin is in the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we read, "I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. Here's your choices. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God and walk in His ways and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land you are entering to possess it." Moses told the Israelites, if you will do God's law, you will get all the blessings. But if you turn away from God's law, all that's left for you is the curse. Paul, in writing to the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians chapter 3, said, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him." What Paul tells the Ephesian brethren there is what God started in the very beginning that we read of in Genesis chapter 1 and through, is what's taking place right now. And through Him, through Jesus, you can be saved from your sins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. I encourage you to go read all of Ephesians chapter 1. For it emphasizes that our salvation, our remedy for sin, is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Peter says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." The remedy for sin for us today is in Christ. The remedy for sin in the Old Testament was in Christ. They had some temporary things in the sacrifices and offerings in the temple and their service as a nation. But ultimately it came down to Christ. "My little children," John says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." You know, when we continue reading in the book of Genesis, we get to Genesis chapter 12, and we start reading about a fellow named Abram. And we read there about the beginning of God's special chosen people, a chosen nation. chosen for the specific purpose of letting the world know about God and bringing the Savior into the world. And through this Savior, we can return to Eden to be with God. The song that we sang right before the lesson, Beautiful Owl of Somewhere. That's what it's talking about. There's a place that's waiting for those who belong to the Lord, who are in God's family, who are part of God's civilization and God's society, and they have that place waiting for them, and it is a blessed place. It is a marvelous place. We just got through studying about it in our Wednesday night Bible class in the ending part of the book of Revelation. After telling them all the things they were going to have to deal with and all about the war between evil and good, and telling them that if they will stay with God, here's what's yours, he showed them. And man, is it glorious. It's a marvelous place. It is a place that is home for God's family. But we have to be part of God's family. And Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is not enough to be born into the world as a man. We need to be born into the family of God as one of his children. Nicodemus, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Thinking physically. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed when I say to you, you must be born again. And if you remember later on in chapter 4, when he was talking to the Samaritan woman, he said, God is seeking those who are spiritual to worship him. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. For God is seeking such to worship him. If we want to be with God in the New Jerusalem, in the heavenly Eden, whatever that may look like, we have to be in God's family. And if we are in God's family, when we leave this life, we can go home to be with our Father. That means that we need to be obedient to His law. His law started in the very beginning. The first rule He said is don't. And you know He's had to do a lot of don'ts since then. But there's a lot of do's. And the first thing in order to be a part of the family of God is we must listen to His law. We need to hear the Word. Not just let it go through one ear and out the other. Not just randomly read through it. We need to hear the Word. Those who have an ear, hear the Word. We need to listen to what it says. And we need to comprehend it. Because it is in a language that we can understand. God has seen to that. We know the meanings of the words. And we need to look at that and determine what it is God wants us to do. And first and foremost, God says, I'm the only God, and you need to serve me above all else. Somebody said, whoa, that's Old Testament. No, that's New Testament too. We need to hear the Word of God, and it will develop faith within us so that we can put our trust and our hope in Him. And we can learn about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who left heaven, came down in here, lived on the earth, and lived a perfect life according to the law that He was under. And He gave His life as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And if we hear the Word and we learn of Jesus and we believe what it says, we believe Jesus is who He says He is, we can confess that before men and before God. And then we can change our ways because we have a choice. Whether it was good or bad is a whole other discussion. But eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil left a choice within us. We have a choice. Am I going to keep doing what I've been doing? Or am I going to follow the law of God and be blessed and be a part of His family? That's what repentance is. I'm going to stop following me and I'm going to start following Christ. I'm going to do His will. And if you will do that, then you can be buried in baptism and have your sins washed away. You can confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, repent of your sins, repent of your wrongs, and give your life to the Lord by putting yourself to death in the waters of baptism and rising up out of that watery grave, a new creature, a child of God, one who has had their sins washed away. Not baptism because you have no sins anymore, but baptism so your sins can be washed away. And you can come up out of that watery grave and call upon the name of the Lord, and He will listen. He will give attention to you, and He will guide you through the rest of your life. And really, that's what call on the name of the Lord is. Look to Him for all things. If you stray from that, as John tells us, we can always come back to God. Now, that's not an excuse to do wrong, but when we find out that we have done wrong, we have an avenue to return to God. John tells us that we can confess our sins to God, and if we've repented of those sins, He will wipe them out as if they've never been. And we'll be right and whole in His sight once again. What's your condition this morning? Are you in the family of God? Or are you on the outside looking in? Give yourself to the Lord. Be obedient to His will. Submit to His law. And be ready to go and be with Him when eternity comes. If we can assist in that, why not come while we stand and sing for your encouragement?